Okay, why don't we go ahead and begin then? I believe I've got this thing running. Numbers are turning, so...
As long as it's counting. Yeah.
It's counting, okay. It's a good thing, because we're no, otherwise we'd be no accounting, that's for sure. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we, this morning? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the opportunity to be together. We're thankful for a beautiful day such as we have. And Father, we recognize all the privileges that come to us because we're in Christ. And it's overwhelming to realize that when we think about what Scripture says, that we are actually seated at the right hand, represented by the risen, glorified Son of God, it is hard to comprehend. It is something that, no matter how many times you think of it, Father, it's just a magnificent promise, a magnificent statement that goes beyond anything we can comprehend. There's just no way to understand it. And yet we know one day, Father, that will become reality. And Father, that's what we look forward to. We ask today, Father, as we come to the study of the Word of God, that it would be a blessing and it would be an encouragement. And that we would recognize, Father, what is really important is what is told in the Word of God. Though, Father, there are many things perhaps we would like to know, yet, Father, we are told all that we need to know. And indeed, there's a lot more than we're able to take in as it is. Bless in our time of study, and may Christ be exalted, we ask in His name. Amen. Now, we're going to continue this week. We began a study 2 weeks ago, and I had no idea that it was going to come back this soon. But Brother Dale asked me to go ahead and continue it, as he's going to be camping. So he's going to be out there with the mosquitoes. So if you folks think you have a pest today, just think of them. When they're camping, they have more pests. They buzz around. They make more noise. Well, I guess they don't make more noise than I do. But they do make noise. Anyway, now, we talked last time about the third heaven. And one of the things I hope that we emphasized and came across was that Scripture really does not tell us a great deal about the third heaven. And one of the major reasons, I think, is one perhaps most people would not think of. And that is, we would be distracted too easily. If we were told too many things about what things look like, if we had a Condé Nast Traveler photo layout of the third heaven, or of any place we've seen it in the Old Testament, it would be so distracting, people would be more interested in that. And if you think that's an overstatement, if you go to any place that sells books, you're going to invariably find, by the check stand, say at Winco, a book on that someone has written about 30 minutes in heaven. And they're going to describe all that it looks like. And you know why people buy that, don't you? They want to see what it looks like. They want to know what it looks like. They want to find out something that Scripture doesn't say. And so someone that allegedly went to the third heaven and came back, well, I can tell you one thing. If somebody wrote a book about it, it would have been very hard to write it from where they had to go. Because if they really went to the third heaven, I don't know if heaven has a print-on-demand publishing service or not, Brother Dave, but that's how they would have to, because no one's going to go there and come back. Only one person ever got close, and he didn't actually go into the third heaven. Well, so would it really be beneficial if we really knew more of what it looked like? I don't think so. In fact, I think I would rather be surprised when I get there. And I think you probably feel the same way. Now, we're going to turn to our attention to the use of the third heaven in the New Testament. We looked last time at the use of the third heaven in the Old Testament. And really what we saw was just a few glimpses of just a few details. But when you start adding them up, you do have some knowledge about what goes on and how things are structured to a point. But what's important is not how things are laid out. The important thing is what happened. And for example, in Isaiah 14 we looked at, and please remember, that is one of the more important parts of Scripture. If you want to understand Satan, if you go back and look at what happened there, in his heart he said some things, and God records what he said, and it looks to me as though God says, right when you were ready to go, this is what you were saying in your heart, and it describes where he was going to go in heaven. Now, the important thing was not what heaven was going to look like when he got there. I hope you were engrossed as I am in the details of what this individual was thinking, the brass that this person had. By the way, we did overstate something just a little bit. Toward the end, we mentioned that Satan thought he could be like God, and we're going to be like Christ. And the analogy breaks down in certain regards. We're not going to be like deity. We're going to be like the humanity of Christ. And Satan didn't think he was going to be God per se, but he thought he could be so much like God, so much like him, that he could act independently without God interfering with him. Funny thing, that seems like that's something that goes through the nature of humanity too, does it not? Now, when we come to the New Testament, we're not going to look at the Gospels, because the word heaven occurs 284 times in 264 verses, if the count is correct that I got. And the Gospels use it 186 times. Now, you would think there'd be a lot of interesting detail there. But in reality, if you were to go through and go through them as I did, you would find that the word is just mentioned in passing, that there isn't much of anything said about it. In fact, one of the more memorable times is at the baptism of Christ, when the heavens are open. And the important thing is not that you could look up and see anything in heaven, but the important thing is what was said from heaven. It was, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." But in reality, if you go through the Gospels and look at what is said about heaven, there's a lot mentioned about heaven in passing, but there's nothing about what goes on there so much. There's not a lot of detail. So we're going to, for the purposes of our study, we're going to focus on what you find in the epistles with two exceptions. One will be in John, which is actually, of course, is New Testament material, even though it's in the Gospel. And one in the book of Acts, which is historical, and it's New Testament era, but it's not in the epistles. Now, we know from Paul's account in 2 Corinthians 12, and we know from the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, that these are not the third heaven. Now, we say this again for point of review, but as a reminder, because many people, when they think of what heaven's going to look like, they will go to Revelation 21, they will start reading and say, "This is what heaven is like." Well, if you read carefully, Revelation 21, verse 10, says the New Jerusalem comes out of heaven from God. Now, if it comes out of heaven, it isn't heaven, is it? Heaven doesn't come out of itself. I mean, that would be contorted even for anyone to think of. It's something that comes out. So it's a part of heaven. We know what a part of heaven looks like in detail. We're not going to go there. You can read Revelation 21. And when you do, there's one problem you will run up against, however. The color of the stones. I even talked to Pastor Dave about it. I've kicked it around. I was hoping that maybe he'd kicked it around a little longer and kicked the ball further, and he had. And he came up with the same conclusion I had. The colors in Revelation 21 of the gems are really not very easily known. We're really not sure that they're well known. I have a chart at home I made up of some commentators of what they said the colors were. And of the colors of the stones in Revelation 21 that the city has as its foundation, about four of them have wide disagreement on what the color is. Everything, one of the stones is everything from gray to white to brown. And they don't even know. So we don't know what the colors are, but if you really want to know what the New Jerusalem looks like, which is going to be a place where we're going to go, then you can read Revelation 21. We're not going to go there. It would take far too much time to do in 1 or 2 or even 3 weeks. Now, we do want to go, however, to John 14. This is about the third heaven, yes, but it's about a particular place. And Jesus speaks about a place that he's going to prepare for his own. If you look at John chapter 14. Now, this is important. This is very important because this is for us. And this is not about the third heaven. Actually, this is going to be about the New Jerusalem. But we're putting it in here to point out that what is important here is not a description of anything, of how anything is going to look. What is important here is going to be obscured by the translation. It's going to be something that's far more important than the appearance. Beginning at John 14, chapter 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, we see it's a place, and it's a place that's prepared. But does it describe it? Does it tell you what it looks like? No, but it's going to tell you something that's a lot more important than what it looks like. But let's wait just a second. I believe this is the New Jerusalem. And the way you would prove this, and I want to take a moment to do that this morning. Let's start by going back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, a passage that is not in reference to us today. This is something, please remember, when you come to Matthew 24, folks, this is not something that's going to happen while we're here. If you have a problem with this chapter, the one verse that will tell you what this is all about is the 15th verse. And you ought to mark this one. This will be helpful because when you run into people who want to go there, take them to the 15th verse of the 24th chapter and you'll solve a lot of problems. Because the 15th verse says this, "Therefore, when you see..." the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. When you see the abomination of desolation, when does that happen? According to Daniel 9, it's in the middle of the 70th week. So in other words, this chapter is written for those who are going to be here and who will actually see with their eyes the abomination of desolation. Now, is that going to be the church? No, it's not going to be the church. No, it isn't. The New Testament makes that plain. So when people come here, we mention this because it's very important. You need to remember this, folks, because you're going to run into people and someone will say, well, there's all these signs of the Lord's return. And if someone starts to talk about that, I can guarantee you at some point they're going to come to the 24th chapter and they're going to say, well, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage, they're doing this, they're doing that. They're going to come right here. And when they do, you can tell them lovingly, say, well, now, have you noticed the 15th verse? Now, of course, they might turn around and say, well, that means we're going to be here during the tribulation. No, it doesn't. Not if you compare it to the rest of the New Testament. But the 15th verse becomes very important for that reason. Now, the verse we wanted to see is in verses 29 and 30. Now, this won't make sense immediately, but it will when we start to think about what's being said here. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of earth shall be powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then will all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. They said, what does that have to do with anything? Well, this, you'll notice it says, immediately after the tribulation. So this is something that's happening after the tribulation is over. It says, immediately after that time. Well, what? It says, the sun will be darkened. You know, some years back, I ran across the material. I don't remember where I saw it, and I was not able to confirm it. But someone had written that the sun was beginning to fuse helium. Now, if you're not interested in astronomy, before I got saved, astronomy was to me the most important thing because I thought I would understand the mysteries of the universe if I could understand astronomy. And by the way, they're still trying to do that today. The only difference today from when I was interested in it is they've gotten off into speculation and tried to pass it off as science. And if you don't believe me, you should watch some of the documentaries on the History Channel. When they talk about the universe, they get into wild-eyed speculation and it's no longer scientific. But nonetheless, when I ran into this feature, this one factor, that the sun beginning to fuse helium, and you say, what difference does that make? Well, you might not be interested in it, but it does tell you something important. If it really is true, I've looked off and on over the last 5 or 6 years trying to find one scientist that would say it, nobody will even mention anything about it, other than to say, if it starts to happen, the sun is going into its next phase of existence. And what lies beyond that, the reason that's important is the sun begins to fuse helium, it's beginning to burn out. It's beginning to go into its last day. As it goes through that, if their theory is correct, and we have no way of proving what science believes, when the sun fuses helium, the sun will contract slightly, the surface of the sun will get a little bit hotter. A little bit hotter, you know, several million degrees, in fact, that's a little bit for the sun, and it will have a direct impact on the earth. Direct impact on the earth. So if it actually was doing that, you would see real global warming. This would be the real thing. This would not be the fraudulent nonsense that's perpetrated today. And if that's the case, then it would mean that the sun was going down the line, and it would possibly be that we're looking at some time for the sun to imminently burn out. Possible. When I saw that, I was somewhat excited, but I couldn't prove it. But I mentioned it, and I mentioned it reservedly, that there is a possibility that that's happening today. If the sun is starting to do that, it's going to gradually begin to warm up a lot. If it doesn't, then you'll know, of course, that I was wrong. And I don't mind being wrong because most of the scientists are wrong and they get credit for being wise. So maybe that's an interesting thought. If I make enough mistakes, people will think I'm really smart. And then if they really get to the point where I think I don't know what I'm talking about, I can go to Congress. Well, no, we don't want to go there. That's a terrible thing to think about on a Sunday morning. Now, you'll notice, though, if the sun goes out, then they're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. Now, how are they going to see him against the blackened sky? What is going to give them the ability to see him? The sky is black. It says the sun's gone out. The moon's gone out. The stars have fallen in reference to the earth. And it doesn't mean that they're going to fall on the earth. It means they're falling in reference to the earth. How are they going to see it? Well, let's go back over to Revelation 21 for just a second. If you put this together, I think you'll see without too much problem that we have got the New Jerusalem in vision, that he's coming with that, because you'll notice what it's going to tell you. In Revelation 21, and let's look, well, we're breaking into context, but let's begin in verse 23 of Revelation 21. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God and for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is the light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. The nations will walk in its light. Well, now the sun's gone out. What's going to be the light source? Well, it's going to be the New Jerusalem. Now, if it's going to be the light source for the earth, and they see Christ coming, how is he coming? He's coming with a light source, isn't he? Makes perfect sense. If we try and make it anything else, I think we're probably going to be scratching our head trying to explain it. But if this is going to be the light source for the earth, and it's the New Jerusalem in this context, you read back and you find it, then that light source is what he's coming in. That light source is going to be there. But guess what? If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, there's one more thing that you add in, and you'll see that we're there too. And this is the fun part, because we look at this stuff and it's easy to think, oh, this is like Star Wars, oh, this is hard to imagine. But no, folks, we are actually going to be there. Because look what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, verse 23. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, it's going to say, well, who's in that? It says, you've come to this place. What is in it? To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Guess who that is? The church of the firstborn? That's us. Now, when you put it together, what does this mean? Well, I think it should be pretty obvious, should it not? Christ is going to come at the end of the tribulation. He's going to come in great glory. It's going to be the New Jerusalem coming. It's going to be the light source that comes to the earth. Now, the New Jerusalem is not going to hit land on the earth. It's going to be the heavenly Jerusalem. It's going to stay there. But as it comes, they'll see him coming, and we'll be there. Now, that's important, because when you look back at John 14, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He says, many places in the Father's house, in the third heaven, but there's one specifically being prepared for us. So it's the New Jerusalem. So this is, he's talking, but you'll notice there's no details given here what it looks like. Why? Because the most important detail is right here, but it's obscured. It's that word mansions. That word mansions is a noun, and you'll recognize the verb. But this noun mone is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used in verse 2, and it's used again in verse 23. Now, in the New King James, it says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, I'm not sure how the King James translates it, but it's translated home in the New King James. It's the same word. Now, the word mansion has caused people to misunderstand, because that's an old English translation of the word. Monet doesn't mean mansion. It's not talking about a palatial state. In fact, the word it comes from is far better. I like what it really says, because this comes from the word meno, a word we're very familiar with. And let me suggest to you that meno has the idea, more than anything else, it has the idea of where one belongs, where one is welcome, or where one is wanted. I like that better than the idea of to feel at ease, because this word, when you take it as to where something is welcome or wanted or where it belongs, will fit every use. Whereas if you say to feel at ease, some places that doesn't exactly sound right. And I'll show you what I mean. Let's go back. I want to show you just two uses of this back in the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. If you turn there for just a moment, I want you to see this word, because it's here twice. And you can see that it has the idea where something is welcome, where something is wanted or belongs. And it's definitely going. There are two verses in there, and they're a couple chapters apart, and I want you to see them. In Luke 19, verse 5, you have the story of Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus is a tax collector, and he climbs a tree. And, well, you know what, folks? I remember the first time I heard this story, I was sitting in a Sunday school class, and the Sunday school teacher said, what did Zacchaeus do when Jesus called him? So I had the right answer. I said he fell out of the tree. So I have to remind, every time I read this, I laugh to myself, because I guess I started off in my Christian experience as being the clown. But in this particular instance, Zacchaeus is up in the tree. He's a rich man. He's short. So he climbs up, verse 4, into the sycamore tree. Now Jesus, verse 5, let's read there. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay. Now, I think the King James translates that abide, does it not? King James is abide. That's your word, minnow, abide. I must abide. Now is he saying I'm going to just go there and drop in? No, this indicates that he was welcome and wanted, because the response of Zacchaeus in verse 6, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Jesus was welcome. He was wanted. And that's the idea of this word meno. In many cases, it talks about being welcome and wanted. He was wanted there. He didn't just, you know, he wasn't just coming into this guy's house and he was saying, okay, I guess I have to take you in. No, he wanted him to come. He wanted to see him. He had no idea he was going to have that privilege. One more verse. Turn over to the 24th chapter of Luke. And I like that. Whenever I change the meaning of a word, folks, I think it's always a good idea to show you why I say something. And that's a good idea for you guys to teach. When you teach, if you change the meaning of a word that's significant, make sure you show people why you do it. Make sure you show them the basis of it, because if not, they'll be taking your word, and how do they really know for sure you're accurate? Now, this is a fascinating story. After the resurrection of Christ, it begins back in verse 13. We're not going to read the whole passage, but there's two disciples that are walking towards Emmaus, and they're talking about what has happened. And Christ joins the party, and they don't recognize who he is. And so they walk along, and then when you get to verse 25, things change. They're talking to him about what's happened. And then Jesus said, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would go further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us." There's your word. For it's toward evening, and stay. Abide with us. Now, what were they actually saying to him? We want you. You are welcome to be with us. We want you. You're welcome. You're wanted. Stick around. You see the meaning? It comes across in the word. Abide is good, yes. But it has the idea more than that. He was welcome. He was want. They wanted him to stay there. Because he... And you'll notice what they say in verse 32. Is it an overstatement to say he was wanted? And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and when he opened the scriptures to us?" They wanted him to stay. He was opening the word of God to them. He explained things to them they didn't understand. Now, when you put that meaning into John 14, it says, "In my Father's house there are many places where you are welcome, wanted, where you belong." Now, what would you rather have? Would you rather have a description of a palatial estate with gold and silver and jewels all over the place that was cold and sterile, maybe, or just kind of a empty thing? Or would you rather know that you had someplace prepared where you belonged, where you were welcome, where you were wanted? Which one would you rather have? That's the one I want. The answer's obvious. Now, we are told in Revelation 21... what it looks like. But you know, when you look at John 14:2 and compare it to Revelation 21, I challenge you to do this later today. Think about it later today and look at it and read this, and then read the description of what it looks like in Revelation 21, verses 10 through about verse 19, I think it is. Read them and then ask yourself, which one is the best? Which one touches your heart the most? The idea that this is all this beauty, or the idea that you are welcome, you're wanted, you belong there? That's grace. If I only had one description to take over the other, I would choose this one. Because I like the idea that I'm wanted and welcome there. I'm sure it'll be more grand than any palace or any palatial estate on the earth. But that's not the important point. The important point, that's why there's no description here. The important point is the fact that this is going to be a place where we belong. Now that's hard to understand. That's hard to understand, because if we understand what we are like ourselves, and we understand we have a sin nature, and some of the things we think are wrong because our old nature churns those things up, and sometimes it's difficult just to look yourself in the mirror and say, how could God save a person like me? How could I be welcome and wanted there? But Scripture tells me, because I'm in Christ, I am welcome. I am wanted in that place He's preparing. And when you look at Revelation 21, it is pretty spectacular. It's a gigantic place. It is beautiful. We don't understand all the colors of the stones and everything, but we do know from what it says, it is a magnificent place beyond anything. You can have the Taj Mahal. You can have all the places on it. This is going to surpass them all, because it's not only beautiful, but it's gigantic. It's big. It's, well, we could say so much about it, but we're not going to. How about, let's take another look at what the third heaven is going to be like in terms of us. I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is going to say some things that perhaps we don't usually think about. Pastor Dave was here last week, and was last week I believe you were here in 2 Timothy 4? Or was that the week before? And I was sure that he was going to steal my thunder. And of course, my thunder isn't much of a, it's just a little clap or something like that. But I mean, I didn't want him to steal the little bit of bolt, little inspiration I had. I was afraid he was going to steal it. Well, he didn't steal it. But this is an important little picture, a little glimpse into heaven. It says in verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, every poneros, and will save me for his heavenly kingdom. Now, that word preserve is save. It's the word sozo for his heavenly kingdom. Now, you know, there's something wonderful about that. This is a kingdom in the heavens, not the kingdom of the heavens, by the way. Be careful, because there are those, I'm sure, who will come here and try to equate this with what you have back in the Gospel of Matthew. This is not the kingdom of the heavens. This is a kingdom in the heavens. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's entirely different. Now, a kingdom emphasizes rules, regulations. It emphasizes a manner of life. People think of, ordinarily, one of the problems we have is when we think of kingdom, we think of geography, don't we? I mean, if you think of kingdoms of the world, you think of Iran, and you think of Babylon, the ancient kingdoms, and there's a sort of a geographic image that comes to your mind. But the word kingdom, actually, as it's used, does not always mean that. In fact, it frequently does not mean that. Now, we won't take time to go there, but you can make a note to look at Psalm 103. You can make a mental note. Look at Psalm 103, verses 19 through 22. You'll find out that God has a kingdom. It's in the heavens. And his subjects are angels. And he rules over angels. Now you'd think, okay, well, if a kingdom is rules that regulate how people act, how can you have rules in the heavenly kingdom? Aren't all rules don't do this? Well, you know, every rule that we have in Scripture is not a negative thing. There's one rule of conduct for the Christian. You know what it is? Love one another. Is that negative? Can you have rules that aren't negative? We do. We do. What are we saying? God has a heavenly kingdom. And there are going to be rules in it. Now, people are going to die and go there at death. Is it going to be a place where we're told, well, you can't do this, you can't do that? Well, wait a second. Hold it. When you leave this earth, you're going to leave a place where Satan can tempt you. You know, Satan's not going to come in the third heaven and tempt you after death. It wouldn't be a place of rest if he could, would it? And you're not going to take the world system along with you. Now, I know as much as we like to think of it, all of those fond toys we have and all of our electronic gadgets and devices and all of our iPhones and everything else, we're not going to be able to take those. We're not going to want them. We wouldn't take them. So there's not going to be a world system there. So what are we getting at? Well, there's going to be things going on there, but it's going to be different than what we know. Now, let me say something. I really believe that God is going to continue the work in the lives of Christians after death. Heaven is pictured as a place of rest from one's labors and their sorrows, and those things that are part of our present tense salvation. But you know what makes the Christian life a labor for us? There are really two things that really make our life a labor. One is my limited physical ability, and one is my limited mental ability. You know, there are things that seemed so hard for us when we were kids. There were things you watched your parents do when you were a little kid. You said, oh, that looks difficult. And when you became an adult, it was very easy, wasn't it? Because of the increase of our ability, we became stronger, we became wiser. Now, think of it for a moment. If today, your physical body and my physical body didn't get tired so easily, Would my labors that I have in life be so difficult? Sometimes the problem that you have when you're tempted is that you're physically tired. Or that maybe your mind just doesn't seem to be as quick as it is. Now, everybody has that time. I'm sure all of us do. Well, maybe not everybody here. I think Pastor Dave doesn't have a problem. This man is always wired for action over there. Now, if you ask Dave, Brother Dave has his moments when the mind doesn't want to start up. Now, you know, sometimes it's strange. There are some temptations that can come into your life. And if you think about it, you'll know this is true. That sometimes a temptation comes and you'll just say no immediately. You'll do what Titus 2 says. You'll deny ungodliness, say, no, I'm not going to even go there. I'm not even going to listen to that. And yet, the next time it comes along, you just say, oh, well, yeah, maybe. You're tired. And you don't think quickly. And you don't respond. Now, it's not God's fault. It's mine. Maybe I'm the one that didn't get enough sleep. Maybe I'm the one that stayed up too late. Maybe I'm the one that did whatever. But it's not God's fault. So, the first problem we have is that we just have such limited mental ability. And the second problem is our spiritual enemies. Now, what would our Christian life be like if all of a sudden, right here and now, Satan was bound up and thrown in prison? He will be, by the way, in Revelation 20. You know that, don't you? For 1,000 years. What if that happened today? Would your Christian life be a little bit easier if Satan was off the scene? Yeah, it would be. No, he's not my main enemy. I have more problems with the old nature. But if he were taken off the scene, it would make things a little bit easier. But what happened if the world system were suddenly closed down? I don't know how you'd do that in the here and now. What would happen if you suddenly didn't have that to bother you? Would that make your Christian life easier? Oh, boy, would it ever. Would it ever? It takes too much of my time trying to keep up with whatever, just trying to do the things I have to do. Now, when we get to heaven, heaven's rest is from our problems and our limitations. It's not going to be from our relationship with God. What am I saying? I wasn't beating around the bush when I got to this point, folks. Scripture does not state or indicate at any point that my salvation goes on hold when I die. Did you know that? Now, you may not have thought of it in those terms. But look at Philippians chapter 1 for a moment. I want you to see something. Paul wrote this a long time ago, and Paul's dead. Does this still apply to the Apostle Paul? Or has he become an exempt person from this world? Did he exempt himself? It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It says, God's going to work in my life until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, now, wait a minute. If I die, that changes everything, doesn't it? Well, it does change something, but does it change my relationship to God? All of a sudden, am I no longer seated at the right hand in Christ? Now, admittedly, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be that much closer. I'll be in the New Jerusalem, I believe. I don't think I'll necessarily have access to the throne. And if I do, I won't be able to see according to what it looks like according to 1 Timothy 6. But I'll be that much closer. Will all of a sudden I no longer be seen at the right hand of God? Well, it says that God is working in my life. How long is he working in my life? Right up to the day of Jesus Christ when he comes and he's going to translate us and make us like him. Now, what are we saying? For the last 2,000 years, the Apostle Paul hasn't been sitting back and just in limbo. He's still working. His present tense salvation is still continuing. He's still continuing. Remember, one of the things that Peter said, what was the last thing that Peter said in 2 Peter? What was the last thing? Does anybody remember? I know Pastor Dave remembers, and he'll beat you if you don't remember what it is. He's already over there ready. He's got a club. He's ready to hit anybody who forgets. But one of the last things that he said was, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think Paul today is able to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me see. He doesn't have an old nature. He doesn't get hungry. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't have anything to hinder him from learning. I wonder what he's doing today. Now, I know Scripture doesn't say this, and I know I'm inferring this, but I want you to think about it. Because if God isn't doing anything, then we have people that have gone home, and for 2,000 years, Peter, Paul, and a whole bunch of saints have been sitting around twiddling their thumbs. What are they doing? Whittling archangels out of wood? They have to be doing something. And I believe that you have a kingdom. A kingdom means rules and means regulations. And remember, all rules and all regulations are not negative. So what am I saying? But today in the third heaven, Christians that die are still continuing their present tense salvation. But they're continuing in a way that I envy, and I hope you do too. How would you like to have your Christian life go on without A, your old nature? You're not going to take it with you. How would it be heaven if the temporary body in heaven drags this old nature along? I don't want to take it with me. I can't stand it now. It gives me trouble. I bet yours does too. How would you like to be in a place where you don't have the world system to allure you and tempt you with things and distract you from things? How would you like to be in a place where Satan isn't around at all? Where you don't get tired? Just imagine what we could do. Now, the guys that have been in seminary will understand this. There were many times in seminary, and I'll challenge Ray, and I'll challenge Brother Courtney, who's looking. Brother Courtney's thinking. I don't want to make him think too hard, Darlene. I don't want to short-circuit anything in the poor fellow. It's summer still. But you guys, haven't you ever felt like there were days when you just wish class didn't end? When you wish you could just keep on going on and keep on listening longer and keep on learning more? Have you ever had those days in seminary? Yeah, you have, haven't you? What limited you? Schedule, time, the world system, health, money. But when you get to the third heaven, that's not going to be a problem anymore. Those things that hold you back now aren't going to be. Listen, folks, we don't think about this. But I believe when you go to the third heaven, the heavenly kingdom, today, if you die, that you're going to have the opportunity to learn about the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ without any of the distractions you've got now. Because all the things you have going on now, all of your enemies, the world system, your health, your finance, everything else, just write them down as one thing. They're distractions. They get in the way of what is really important. Because what's really important is your relationship to God. That is the most important relationship for humanity, is it not? If the person is not related to God right, they're going to go to hell. If they are related right, they're going to go to heaven. Therefore, the relationship we have is the most important thing. And anything that gets in the way of that is a distraction. But now I believe when you look at what Paul says, he only says just in passing a heavenly kingdom. But when you stop and think about all the things that the kingdom involves, it means rules, it means regulations, it means a conduct, a way of life. There's something going on. There's rules and conduct. Now, what are they? I don't know. I really don't know. I wish I did. I wish Paul had written a few more things. I wish Paul had said, I'm going to be doing, but he doesn't say that. But I believe that it is so. Because if there are rules and regulations, they're not negative, are they? No, they're not going to be negative. Then what are they going to be? They're going to be saying positive things of what we should do. I hope you're looking forward to that, folks. The death of a believer is not something terrible like it's sometimes like we think it is, or sometimes like people think it is. It's not darkness and limbo. It's not just... When you read the Old Testament, that's one of the saddest things about the Old Testament. You'll read and you'll find that there's such a hopelessness when they face death. They didn't know it was on the other side. But for us, it shouldn't be that way. Because you have at least one verse that gives you a glimpse that says there are rules or regulations. There's a kingdom. There's an organization. There are things to do. God is going to be doing something. And I believe it's going to involve the last thing that Peter said. Grow in the grace and the knowledge. Please remember, when Peter said grow in the grace and knowledge, he didn't say grow in overcoming your old nature, grow in dealing with the trauma and travails of life. He said grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Well, when you get there, in this kingdom, there's not going to be anything to distract you from doing that. So I believe that 2 Timothy 4 is one of the more important verses you could run across. It's just one verse. And you say, well, how can that be so important? If you look at what a kingdom is, and remember that it doesn't have to be negative. And remember Philippians 1. My conclusion is that God is going to continue to work in the lives of his children. And there is going to be growth. You're going to be able to grow. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty exciting to me. Maybe that's why in Philippians 1 that Paul said, I want to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Why is it far better? Did you ever think about why he said it was far better? I'll tell you why he said it was far better. Because he wasn't going to have the distractions. I'd give anything to get rid of some of the distractions. Well, short of dying, I don't see how it's possible, but... One more. Let's take a moment and go over to Acts chapter 7. This one is perhaps not as dramatic, but it is nonetheless an interesting verse. It's one of significance that we can look at. Whenever... The old saying used to be... When you preach, people should get mad or glad or get saved or something of the sort. And I think Stephen, when he preached this, found out that that was true. People did get mad. They got very mad. In fact, they got mad enough to kill him. But when he comes to the conclusion of his message, and it's really not a sermon per se. He's making a defense of his faith. He's telling these people They want to know what's going on with him. They just ask him that. Are these things that they're saying about you true? The seventh chapter opens with a statement. He's being accused. Stephen has been accused of things. The seventh chapter opens with him being asked if they're true. And he goes on and he begins to speak. And what he doesn't really answer their problem or their question. He just begins to tell them about their history. And they don't like what they hear. Because when you get to verse 51, you talk about preaching and making people mad, sad, or glad. Well, I'm telling you, this will make them mad every time. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed with their teeth. Well, I guess if you're looking for a classic example of how a person should preach for results, guys, this is it right here. But I don't think you want to use this as an example of how you want to get results. But then look at verse 55. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Now, Stephen's about to become the martyr. And he looks into heaven, and this is looking right into heaven. But what does he see? What does he describe? Well, what he describes is what is important, isn't it? What's the important thing here? He sees the glory of God, and he sees the Son of God standing outside the glory. Now, you might make a reference to yourself. If you put out in the margin 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 through 16, draw a line out and put next to verse 55, put 1 Timothy 6, 14 through 16 there, because it tells you that you cannot look into that glory. You cannot see it. You cannot look into it. And you could not see who was in there. You could see that glory. But when Paul saw it on the road to Emmaus, it was brighter than the noonday sun. So you can't look into it and see anything. And it's important to know that. That's important because for Christ to be seen, he had to step outside that glory so that Stephen could even see him. You see that? It says, "I see the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He had to stand out of that glory because he couldn't be seen in it. And that tells you, in this case, what is important here? Well, there's no description of heaven other than the fact that there's a throne and there's someone on the throne that's enshrouded in glory. And one of the persons of the triune God steps out to the right so he can be seen. Here again, this would be a place where it would be fascinating to have some detail, some picture. But you don't have one. Because what's important here, this once again illustrates a simple fact. Sometimes those details of what something looks like in the third heaven would simply be a distraction. Because people would be looking at that one and say, "Oh, I wonder what color, I wonder what is this 14 karat gold or is that 12 karat gold? What is it plated with?" And you know, we would be wondering all kinds of things we shouldn't be concerned about. Instead, just simply, we have the facts that we really need to know. And that makes it important to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 has a mention again. And we're picking the ones that seem to be the most pertinent. You might want to go through this and look for the use of the word heaven in the epistles and see if there are verses that are to you are interesting. But I think you're going to find we pick the ones that are probably have the most to say for us. Now, Paul's going to say something here. He says, beginning at verse 1 of the 5th chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, "For we know that if our earthly house, that is, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is in heaven." Now he's talking about a body. It sounds like he's just talking about his earthly house be destroyed. He's talking about the building at home that I walk in, unlock the front door and go in. And he's saying, well, if that house gets destroyed. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the body. It says we have a building from God. So there is something, whenever a person today goes to that heavenly kingdom we were talking about, they're going to have a body, a temporary body. Now, it's one that is not going to be made with hands. It's one that's eternal. And we're not really told too much about this. Not at this point. But if we connect this with the 12th chapter, We can put some things, we can put some pieces together. We know that this body probably will look like the one we have now, somewhat. Because Paul is going to say in the 12th chapter, he says, I don't know if I was in the body or I don't know if I was out of the body. Apparently, if what he could see of his body, it probably looked somewhat the same to him. There were some differences. I'm not sure what they would be, but there were some differences there that we probably wouldn't be able to describe even if we did know what they were. And it probably felt about the same, because in 2 Corinthians 12, he's going to tell you that he didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body. Now, if he had a temporary body while he was there, and he didn't know if he was in his body or out, it tells me that the temporary body he had felt to him the same. He couldn't tell which one he was in. He didn't know if he was in his old body. He had to have been in it. I believe in the light of this, in 2 Corinthians 5, I believe that when you come to the 12th chapter, you'd have to conclude that he didn't take his physical body up there that he had down here. He was given one when he got there to use temporarily. And he couldn't tell the difference. Apparently it felt the same. And it appears that it looked the same because he couldn't tell whether he was there or not. Now, we know that much. Now, what we can say is today that if we die and we go to heaven, I don't believe you're going to feel uncomfortable. I don't believe you're going to feel out of place. I don't feel like you're not going to sit there and say, well, how do I make this thing work? I mean, it's awkward. I get stiff now, but it's not because the body's different. It's just because the body's getting old while I get stiff. But, you know, if you get there today, I don't believe you're going to have a problem. I believe that the stories that you hear that the people have told, well, it's like you go to sleep and you wake up somewhere else. Probably not too far from being the truth. Probably that's what it's going to be like. And I think when you look at this, you have reason to suspect that, because we have a body that's in heaven. And when you compare it with the 12th chapter, it's not going to be that much different in how it feels. In fact, it's going to be very almost identical. So we don't know anything about what it looks like in heaven, because it does say we have a body up there, but it doesn't even say where it's going to be. You notice that here? It doesn't tell you where it's going to be. It doesn't tell you how you're going to get it when you get there. Because what is important about this body? What's important is the fact it's one that God has made for you. It's one that's made for you. That's what's really important. That's the detail that's here. What is not said is not important. What is said is the important part. It's an eternal one. It's one that we have in heaven. It's one that Paul said he desired to be clothed with that. He desired. Why did he desire to be clothed with that? Because he's already been there once. He's already been there once. Remember, he did go into paradise. He wanted to be clothed with that body, and evidently, he knew enough about it. Even though it felt the same, there was something there that he wanted to have it again. Now, I can't explain exactly why, but it makes me suspect the fact that Paul somehow knew there was something different about that. Now, I realize I'm going out on a limb, but I could be wrong, and I state his opinion, but I believe that there was something that Paul could sense about this that was different, and he wanted it again. He says, we desire to be clothed with that habitation. Well, if nothing else, I can tell you one thing I know about it. It's not going to have a sin nature in it anymore. Did you know that? We're not going to take that sin nature with us. I hope you don't plan on taking it with you, because it's pretty poor company down here, and I don't think it'd be very much better up there. It'd be definitely not so good. Now, one more passage in this morning, and we'll be finished. We're not going to get into the book of Revelation. There are some descriptions in the book of Revelation, and there's 54 times, if you go to the book of Revelation, you can see some things described verbally, and it would take a lot more time than we want to spend on it. And it's an entirely different subject, because it would be one where you actually are told some things, but you're going to find the problem there is when you come to any of the words for colors, you're going to have a problem, because we don't know for sure if the words that are translated into English as sapphire and ruby, and we don't know if that's exactly what they are. Well, that's what the translators think they were, and we're not sure about what the colors were, because it's really not described. So we're not going there, and it's in one way it's helpful, but in another way, it's not as helpful as it could be for us. But let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. One last thing about the heavens. You notice we still haven't been told anything in the epistles of what it looks like. Ah, but what we have been told, that is important. You got a body waiting for you there. That's not going to have the problems this one does. There's a kingdom there where I believe that you're going to be able to learn without the restrictions and without the limitations that I have that you have right now. That sounds pretty good to me. And it's a place where you're welcome and you're wanted. That sounds great. What does it look like? I'm not worried about that. I know the good stuff. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. One of the things that is the most remarkable about doctrine is that how it affects your life. When you look at the doctrine of eternal security, people have said of it, oh, if you believe that, oh, it'll make you spiritually lazy. You won't be too concerned because once saved, always saved. I can go out and live like the devil. I can do whatever I want. Is that how it affects you? What is it? How did it affect Paul? Or I mean Peter? He says, blessed be the God and Father. He's directing praise toward God. Why? Because we have these things. We have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. We're kept by the power of God. We have security. How did it affect Peter? It caused him to glorify God, didn't it? Very interesting thing. If someone ever questions you about eternal security, this is a good place to come and say, you know what? Eternal security doesn't make you callous towards God. If you understand it like you should, it makes you praise and worship him. That's how it should do, what it should do. Now, the emphasis of this passage, again, it's not upon any description. It talks about inheritance that's reserved in heaven. What does the inheritance look like? What does the scenery look like? No description of it at all. Because one thing I can tell you for sure, it'd be awfully hard to describe what the believer's inheritance really is. Do you know what the believer's inheritance is? Well, look over for a moment to Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to see this because this is just mind-boggling. There's so many things in Scripture that are just beyond our capacity to understand. This is one of them. This is right up there with the fact that you look in the mirror and say, how could God save me? Why would he save me? This one is almost as hard, maybe even harder to understand in a way than that one is. Why do I say that? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, right in the margin by this passage, right, Romans 8, 17 in the margin, because you're going to want to remember this. Right by this verse 2, right, Romans 8, 17. You'll want to do it. Because of what Romans 8, 17 says. If that doesn't set you back about 2 weeks, you need to read it until it does. Because it's something that I don't have any way of comprehending it. But what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Well, let's begin reading verse 14. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of son placing, not adoption, it's son placing, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children of God, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs, together heirs. It's a nice word, and it's a compounded word. It's co-heirs, it's joint heirs together. I don't know how you, it's soon plus the word for inheritor. We are co-heirs with Christ. Now that last statement is not a crazy if we might do it. It says, since indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified. What is your relationship to Christ? What says in Hebrews chapter 1? He's going to inherit everything. And what are you going to inherit? Everything. Yes, everything. Now, if that is not something that astounds you, then I don't know whatever could. When you talk about salvation, you're talking about God saving someone who was dead spiritually, who was unworthy, unfit to be in his presence. And yet he cleansed, saved you, put you and seated in Christ. with the promise that one day you are going to look and be just like his humanity. That's far more than anything I would ever hope for. But this, that I'm heir of all things with him, and that inheritance is being kept in heaven for me, for you, it's being kept for you. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You have no right to it. But God says he's keeping it for you because you are co-heirs with Christ. He's the one who inherits everything. How do you explain that? I don't know any words to find for that, folks. I don't think there is a word or any words in the English language that can describe what that is, what that means. But if we don't treasure our position in Christ today, there's something wrong with us. If we don't understand that this is by grace, then there's a problem in our lives. I hope today that that's not true. I hope that every one of us, as we look at these things, that this just gets your attention and holds it and gives you something to think about. You are heir with Christ of everything. Why? Why? You have no right to it. I have no right to it. But God has given it to us. It's called grace. It's called grace, isn't it? And that's why whenever we listen to Pastor Dave and he's been speaking on the passage and how God is working in our lives, you're seeing grace at work. God is working in your life by grace. All he wants is for you to get out of the way. And your life can be great now. Your life can be wonderful now. And one day, you're going to be heir of everything. I don't understand it. But I'll tell you what, I believe it. And it changes your life when you do. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, today, we are thankful and we are pleased and privileged to know that we are heirs together with Christ, that we're heirs of all things, not just of some things, but of everything that Christ is going to inherit. And we don't understand how that's possible, what all that will entail, what all that will mean. But we know that we were going to be like him one day, and these things will make sense and these things will be proper. And it will fit in with our salvation. And Father, there's just no words to describe it. And the joy and the happiness it can bring us. Father, may these things today resound in our hearts and souls. May they affect us. Because Father, we understand that doctrine is not just something we file away in our head and say, oh, that's wonderful. I understand and believe that. That's great. But it is something, Father, that should affect how we feel. We know, Father, we are not going to jump up and down and roll on the floor necessarily over these things. But Father, it should bring joy in our hearts, and it should give us something that makes even the darkest days a little bit brighter, a little bit better, and makes the best days greater still. Maybe look forward to this time realizing that everything is secure, not because of anything we can do or ever will do, but because of what Christ has done and of what you will do in our lives when we will allow it. Blessed in these things we'd ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
These things you're talking.